So, Lord, we come now by the blood of the Son and in the Spirit. Would you fill our hearts and be exalted? Amen. Would you stand now and sing?
Held the oceans in his hands, who has numbered every grain of sand. Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold. To the Lord, who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? rock of ages, clap for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy lost demands. Could my zeal no rest but know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, save. Draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, clap for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Rock of ages, clap for me. Let me hide myself in thee.
Amen. You may be seated. When light of the greatness and glory of our God, our sin is laid bare before the Lord. Please take a moment now to reflect on this past week, particularly concerning where you have fallen short of the glory of God and of the name that you have been given as a son or daughter. Would you confess your sins now silently to the Lord? Amen. Now together as a body, let us confess our sins corporately. Please read aloud with me this confession of sin. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, and too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. Set us free from a past that we cannot change. Open to us a future in which we can be changed. And grant us grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image. Through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen. Now hear this scripture of pardon from Isaiah 43, 22 to 25. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Amen. At this time, would you turn to your brother and sister and greet them in the peace of Christ?
If you want to go ahead and find your seat, we will continue in our service. So this Sunday, we'll be praying for an unreached people group. We like to cycle through every few weeks, praying for an unreached people group during our time of praying for what God is doing around the world. Now, the definition of an unreached people group, according to the Joshua Project, which is an organization that focuses on unreached people groups, is a people is unreached if there is no indigenous community of believing Christians with adequate numbers and resources to evangelize this people without outside assistance. So basically, when there are not enough Christians to be self-sustaining, when they need outside help to see the gospel go forward, that's considered unreached. So the group that we are praying for this morning is called the Lunapé. They're located in Bhutan, which is a country northeast of India. So that's kind of the location in the world. The Lunapé are a small people group. There's estimated about 1,200 members in this people group. They are Tibetan Buddhist. They live high in the mountains of Bhutan. That's a difficult existence, you know, kind of a rugged, barren, you know, kind of mountainscape place to live. And it's also difficult to reach. And so there are no Christian materials in the language of the Lunapé. They don't have any translations of scripture. They don't have any Jesus films in their language. They don't have any, like, nothing. There's nothing in their language. And so if you're a Lunapé and you want to hear about Christ, like, you have to speak another language in order to gain any kind of access to materials. So they really are an unreached people group. So I just want to give you that information up front so that then when we pray for them, you kind of understand who we're praying for. But let's enter now into our time of congregational prayer. Beloved, this is how we ought to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, may you hear our prayers this morning, and in your unfathomable mercy, may you answer. We, your people, come before you in the name of Jesus, by the merits of his blood alone. And this morning we pray for the Lunapé in Bhutan. Father, we pray to you who knows every swallow that falls to the ground. You know the number of hairs on every head. And this is a small people group comparatively to 8 billion people on the planet. And every one of them you know. And you designed their genetics. You formed them in their mother's womb. And they are precious to you. And so we're coming before you to plead on their behalf that you might do a work to reach them with the gospel. We pray that you will provide a way for resources to reach them in the Lunapé language. They can speak to them in their own heart language to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in a language that resonates deeply with their souls. We pray for some Lunapé to believe the gospel, to have opportunities to hear it, to believe in it, to turn to Jesus, and then to take the gospel back to their villages, to their family and their friends, to see a gospel movement begin among the Lunapé. Lord, may you save many from this people group for your name and for your glory. Lord, we also pray for the people group as a whole, for economic options as climate change hinders their traditional way of living, their agricultural lifestyle, and it becomes harder and harder. Lord, may you provide new ways for them to be able to provide for themselves and for their society to flourish. O Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Father, this morning we also pray for the war in the Gaza Strip. And Lord, we pray for safety for civilians in Gaza City and the surrounding areas who have not been able to flee. Lord, for those who have no place to flee, even if they could. Lord, may you protect them from the bombs that are falling and from the bullets that are flying every which way. May you protect the children who are being traumatized. Tens and thousands, hundreds of thousands of people who are going to experience, if not physical scarring, emotional scarring for the rest of their lives. And we lament that we live in a world where there is violence. Father, may you protect all people. May you provide a solution to this incredibly complex situation. May you provide a way for both the Israeli nation and the Palestinians to flourish and to grow as nations, and ultimately to hear the gospel and to turn to Jesus. Oh Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Father, we pray for our city, and we pray for the neighborhood surrounding us. We lift up Shelby Park. Lord, we pray that the neighborhood revitalization that they've seen for the last 10 years, that it will be one that raises all boats with it, that all people living there will benefit from the revitalization and not be priced out and have to leave. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling in Shelby Park. May you provide what they need. May you provide opportunities for education and job skills. And Lord, we pray for the neighborhood institutions, for the Shelby Park Neighborhood Association, and any other institutions that serve that neighborhood. Lord, may they have strong institutions that are building deep into their neighborhood, that are helping to create it to be a neighborhood where all can flourish. And Lord, we pray that you will bring about spiritual openness and interest among those who live in Shelby Park. An interest to talk about God and learn about a meaning deeper than just physical survival in the material world that we live within. May you begin that kind of movement and that kind of work, for only you can call people to yourselves, and only you can open eyes that are blind. Oh Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Father, we also pray for the church in Shelby Park, Sojourn Midtown. Lord, we pray for their neighborhood outreach, especially from any follow-up from their trunk or treat. We pray that you'll give them divine opportunities to be able to not just share a service with the community, but share the gospel. And again, may many in that neighborhood who don't know you, may they hear the gospel and turn to you. Lord, we pray for wisdom for the leaders of Sojourn, how to care for their missionaries and their church planners, and just how to administer a church that is very large and complex. May you give them wisdom beyond their years to serve, knowing that they will answer before the Lord and caring only what the Lord thinks and what his opinion of their service is. We pray you'll give Sojourn unity around the gospel, and may you give them perseverance and encouragement when the way seems hard. Oh Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Father, we pray for those who are also not able to be with us this morning. We pray for Juanita and Maple, and Brenda, and Norm, and Carol, and Ronnie. May your peace be upon them this morning. We pray all these things in the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand for our confession of faith. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. At this time, we'll dismiss our kids and workers for nursery. Please remain standing as we continue in worship.
Be all else to me, say.
Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure. High King of heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's joy so bright, heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever before, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Amen. Would you please remain standing for our sermon scripture reading?
The sermon scripture text this morning is from Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth and the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And they finished speaking. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who return to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim them, him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please pray with me. Jesus, we ask for your grace to receive the word that you've imparted to us, that might dwell richly in our hearts by faith, that it might form us into the men and women whom you are created, whom you have created us to be. May we receive it by faith with thanksgiving. May we not hinder the work it has for us. And ultimately, may your gospel go forward and may your kingdom advance. And may every tribe, tongue, and nation fall before your throne, worshiping the Lamb who is slain. Jesus, you are the one we desire. Pray this in your holy and your beautiful name. Amen. So according to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, there are currently over 45,000 Christian denominations in the world. Now, again, many of that can be a little bit misleading because many of those can be grouped into, you know, Baptist denominations, Methodist denominations, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But 45,000 separate denominations. Now, I'm not the kind of person who's bothered immediately by the fact of the denominations. I remember in college talking to someone who said, denominations are evil, and they are a sign of unfaithfulness. And it's like, well, no, sometimes there are practical differences. Are you going to baptize babies or not? But 45,000 makes you wonder what's going on there. Especially when you consider how's the denomination formed. A denomination is formed almost always historically when a group breaks off from another group because they feel they no longer can continue in fellowship for various reasons. And again, there are good reasons to do that, but 45,000, that's a lot of separating, especially when you consider almost all of that has happened since the Reformation, 1500, it's the last 400 years, 500 years. And it's especially troubling when you consider that Jesus' prayer for his church, the prayer he prayed on the night of his betrayal, was that his followers would be one. And if anything, trends are only getting worse. Now we're so prone to disagreement and separation, we can't even agree within a denomination, so we're going non-denom. Fastest growing branch of Christianity in America is non-denominational Christianity. You don't need to get along with anyone when you're a non-denom church. You just do what you want. And so I think it's appropriate that in our text this morning, we are encountering the most significant conflict and disagreement that the early church ever faced in the first century of the early church. And it wasn't over insignificant matters like the color of the carpet. It wasn't even over like serious but secondary doctrines. It was a disagreement over the heart of the gospel, over the center of our faith. And because of that, it was a conflict that was intense. The emotions were high. Separations were already happening. But I think also this story gives us great hope for us as we live in a fragmented, growingly isolated time. And the hope for us that we see in this story is that it doesn't have to be like that. Because of the gospel of grace and the foundation it provides for true Christian reconciliation and unity. So I outlined for us this morning to give us a roadmap of where we're going. Our first point is a Christian dispute. Second point, gospel reconciliation. Third point, some further thoughts on church conflict. So again, a quick recap. Paul and Barnabas had finished their first missionary journey in what is modern-day Turkey. It was a very fruitful ministry despite opposition. Many people became Christians. And here's what is notable for our story today is that many Gentiles became Christians. And this began to cause some issues. See, you may think, well, if you remember Acts, well, we've been already in Acts, Peter had this vision in Acts 11 where God told him, hey, don't call unclean what God had made clean. And then Cornelius and his whole household became Christians, and they were Gentiles. And then it was presented before the church in Jerusalem, and it seems like, okay, we've resolved this. We've moved past it. Gentiles can become Christians. But here's the thing, is if you were a Jewish Christian, especially if you're living in Jerusalem, a Gentile Christian was still more of an idea. It was kind of an abstraction. Okay, I understand abstractly that Gentiles can become part of the people of God, but there weren't a whole lot of them around. They're mostly in the Church of Antioch. But here all of a sudden, what had been a kind of steady trickle of Gentiles becoming Christians has become a flood. And that begins to drive issues to the surface over exactly what is required of a Gentile joining what had been a Jewish people of God up until that point. And this brings us to chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. Let me read again verses 1 to 5 for us. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses. So Luke tells us some men came from Judea, likely Jerusalem, maybe even from James himself, and they come to the church of Antioch and they're causing all kinds of havoc because they're telling the Christians there that the Gentile Christians have to be circumcised to be saved. Again, they're not saying, look, it's a good thing for Gentile Christians to follow the Old Testament law or that this is a good thing for a Christian. They're saying you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised, unless you follow the Old Testament law. Again, this is getting at the very heart of our faith. The stakes are about as high as it can get in this council that is eventually called. And we see some of the stakes in this, actually, and we look at the letter to the Galatians. Now, the letter to the Galatians, there's some debate into how it fits into the storyline of Acts. I think the best way to make sense of it is that Galatians is written in between Paul's first missionary journey and the Jerusalem Council. So shortly before the Jerusalem Council, it seems to just make the best sense of what Paul writes in Galatians. And so when Paul writes Galatians, he may have actually been on his way to Jerusalem to settle this issue. And so what we see in chapter 2 in Galatians is very likely the same event, what happens here in verses 1 to 5. So I want to read a couple of verses from Galatians 2 because it fills in some details into what was going on in Antioch when these men from Judea came and they are teaching you have to be circumcised to be saved. Paul writes this. He says, but when Cephas, that's the apostle Peter, when he came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Listen to this. For before certain men came from James, James is in Jerusalem, that's the verse 1, some men came down from Judea, but before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. That's Barnabas. He was on the missionary journey with Paul. Even he was led astray. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, to Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, and yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Again, the theological stakes can't get higher. This is the heart of our faith. No, we are not justified by anything we do. And when I say justified, we're not made right with God. We are not made righteous in God's eyes. Our best actions, best case scenario, are mixed. Mixed motives, mixed outcomes. We are only made righteous by faith in what Jesus has done for us. And so to say, no, it's not just Jesus on the cross in your place, but there are these other things you got to do to be saved, that's adding to the gospel. That's changing the heart of what Christianity is about. But not only are the theological stakes really high, the practical stakes are really high. We're talking about the fellowship of the church. Because again, what happens is when these men come to Antioch, a diverse church, and begin telling people, no, Gentiles have to follow the law, it begins to split the church. So Paul gets so angry at Peter Because all of a sudden, the Jewish Christians in Antioch, well, they're like, well, you know what? If these Gentile Christians aren't keeping kosher, right? If they're not abiding by the Old Testament law, therefore they are unclean. And for me to eat with them makes me unclean. And all of a sudden, the church itself is beginning to fragment. Again, the stakes in this are pretty high. And just, again, I'm trying to paint a picture here of what this looked like. We gotta imagine this was not a calm and cool and collected disagreement. People like, oh, let's have a dialogue. It says when these men came in Acts 1, what did Paul and Barnabas do? After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. Now that word for dissension has a sense of standing up, open rebellion. It's the word you'd use a mob rioting in the streets. They're like, no. As a Kubenek, I imagine there was quite a bit of yelling going on. Maybe not. Maybe they were speaking in, very soft voices. But both parties realize the heart of the Christian faith is at stake. And they're coming with irreconcilable differences. And there are lines being drawn in the sand. And this is why the council is called. And again, this is why this text gives me so much hope. I think this Spirit, when he inspired Luke to write this account in the way he wrote it, in his infinite understanding, he's picturing you and me and our church and American Christianity. And he's showing us, look, even in the midst of this, as dire as a gospel difference would be, God in his Spirit brings about reconciliation. And if he can bring about reconciliation, when it's irreconcilable differences over the gospel itself, and things like, how much more can we? In my experience, we don't separate over the gospel. But that's our first point, a Christian dispute. Second point is gospel reconciliation. Let's read verses 6 to 21 again. So the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take for them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. And the remnant of mankind, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So in response to this gospel dispute, the church calls this first council. And the leaders of the Church of Jerusalem are present, and it seems there's representatives from Antioch, perhaps from other churches, and it's a dumpster fire. Just debate, dispute. And then finally, Peter stands up and gives testimony, and it turns the course of the events. James confirms it. And that's how the council ends. Just give you an overview. But Peter stands up, and his emphasis when he stands up is, brothers and sisters, God has already done things that reveal his will in this matter. And Peter refers to his own story of when he was given that vision where God spoke to Peter and said, "Peter, don't call unclean what I've made clean." And then Peter goes to a Gentile family and they all become Christians, uncircumcised, non-kosher, non-Torah following Gentiles. God makes clean and sends his spirit on them. Peter's like, look, they didn't have to be circumcised before they received the Holy Spirit. They didn't have to begin to do all these good things before God accepted them. It was on faith alone. And Peter gives a warning. He says, look, God has revealed his will by what he's already done through his spirit. And so here he says, why would you test? You know, why are you putting God to the test? Verse 10, by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples. He has a warning. Will these Jewish Christians test God by opposing his plainly revealed will? And then James affirms what Peter has said by saying, not only is this what God has done recently, but this is in accordance with the scriptures too. And there's actual implications for the church from this. So James gets up and quotes Amos to kind of confirm Peter's statement. He has this quote about the rebuilding the tent of David. That's reference to the promise God made to David about an eternal kingdom. And that's obviously fulfilled in Jesus. But the important thing is, why did God do this? Verse 17, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. James is saying, look, Christianity wasn't birthed to be a reform movement within Judaism, but it was good news for the whole world. Christ came to restore the fallen tent of David so that all mankind might seek the face of God in Jesus Christ. And even more, they don't have to become Jews to be part of the people of God. But what does it say? That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. It's covenantal language. It's a language that God used with Israel, his people. And he's saying these Gentiles are already those who are called by God's name. So no, Gentile Christians don't need to become Jews to become part of the people of God. By faith in what Jesus has done for them, they have become the people of God. And then to summarize the rest of the chapter, the council, this turns the council. They make a decision. No, Gentiles do not need to become Jews, they don't need to be circumcised. Salvation and inclusion in the church is by grace through faith. And in fact, this leads to a freedom for the Christian, not freedom to do whatever they want. Well, if my works don't matter, I'll do whatever I want, but freedom to defer, actually, to their brothers and sisters, right? So the Gentile Christians don't have to keep the law, but some of those exhortations James gives is exhortations in consideration for your Jewish brothers and sisters who may still keep the law. You don't have to just be saved, but now you're freed to die to your own preferences for the sake of your brothers and sisters. And they write a letter to the Church of Antioch, and they send delegates there, and the church ends encouraged and built up and continuing in the faith. That's how the Jerusalem Council, that's how the story goes. But we have this gospel reconciliation, and there is a paradigm-shifting theological truth that is at the center of any Christian reconciliation. We can have reconciliation, it's not Christian reconciliation. But there is a paradigm-shifting theological truth here that is at the center of every genuinely Christian reconciliation, and it is the only foundation for Christian unity and reconciliation. And it's that salvation is by grace through faith and the bond that creates among those of us who have turned to Jesus. This is what Peter's statement hinges on. In Acts 15, verse 11, Peter says, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And so what Peter is saying is, look, even though we are Jews and have the Old Testament, we live by the law, we recognize that we were received into the family of God, not by anything we've done in order to obey the law or obey God, but because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. It's simply by faith through grace. We recognize that. And guess what? The Gentiles also are welcomed into the people of God by the same grace that we were. What do Jews and Gentiles have in common? The answer is almost nothing. They don't share the same culture. They certainly don't share the same language. They don't even share the same they certainly don't share the same religion, and they don't even share the same language. They don't even speak the same language. You wanna talk about two diametrically opposed people groups? You got the Jews and the Gentiles, and that's about as far apart as you can get. But what do they share? They share this experience of the grace of Jesus Christ. And that is the foundation for Christian unity and Christian reconciliation. When I graduated college, I'll get there in a second. They share in the same grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this grace creates a kinship of grace. The gospel doesn't create like helpful associations among Christians or like, you know, pragmatic, useful partnerships. It creates a kinship. That's why the New Testament says we're brothers and sisters. I'm no one's biological relative other than Caleb. I'm not even biologically related to my wife, right? But yet you are all my brothers and sisters by grace. So let me get what I mean by that. This is where I get my story. When I graduated college, I was in a rough place. As a lot of people are when they graduate college, it's a weird time. And just a lot of factors in my life, I was in a rough place. And I've always struggled with anger. That's my perennial struggle. I've seen a lot of grace and growth, but I was angry, and I was out of control. And I knew I was out of control, and it scared me. And so I went to my church I was a member at, and I asked to meet with a pastor, and they put me with a guy named Matt Joubert, who became a really formative mentor for me in that time of life. In fact, he actually officiated Mark and I's wedding. And as I began to meet with him, I began to realize and I learned that oftentimes pride and anger go together. So people who are struggle with anger oftentimes are very proud, and likewise people who are proud oftentimes struggle with anger. And Matt gave me an image that stuck with me, that helped me work through some of that at that time. This is the image he gave me. He said, and this image explains our kinship of grace. He said, Mike, the ground before the cross is level. Because I graduated with a degree in philosophy and theology, and I'm you know, relatively intelligent, and I just thought I had a whole lot to offer. And he's like, it doesn't matter what you think you've accomplished or what you haven't accomplished or what you've done or what you haven't done. The ground's level. Like, no one approaches the cross in a Mercedes while someone else has got to walk. We all approach it in the exact same way. We're all the same wretched, hopeless sinners. And we realize as we come before the cross that the worst sin in the world are the sins that I have committed. That's the only one that matters. And my sin has been enough to condemn me forever. And as we weep before the cross, we realize shockingly, absurdly, that Jesus himself took my sin from me. And he bore it himself on the cross. And as we begin to weep our eyes out before the cross, we look to our left and right and we realize there are people kneeling before the cross with us, weeping their eyes out. That's our kinfolk. That's our kinship of grace. And they're black and they're white and they're rich and they're poor. They're old and they're young. They're liberal and they're conservative. These are now our kinfolk, our kinship of grace. And here's the kicker. The only way we ever find true reconciliation in church conflict is when that kinship of grace matters more than any other secondary difference. It can't matter more than a primary difference. What is the primary difference? The gospel, right? We can't have fellowship with those who aren't Christians. But once we've kind of established that like historic orthodoxy gospel agreement, we all approach the same cross, like nothing else is more important. Objectively, nothing else is more important. We're not saved because of our intellectual assent on secondary matters, no matter how important those matters are. We're saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of his wounds shed for us. It's objectively true, and anyone who denies that is dangerously close to heresy. Subjectively, the more that we walk in the experience of the cross, of imagining ourselves on our knees before the cross and receiving grace, the more that's a lived reality for us, the more we begin to feel it's just more important than any secondary difference, political, social, theological. Now, I think there are some very reasonable questions and objections some might have to this. Like, I can imagine someone saying, Mike, are you really saying there's never a good reason to separate other than basic gospel differences? And yes, there are exceptions and complications, and I think every case has to be taken individually. And I'm not punting the question, but I just want to say this. I think considering who we are as Americans, that is the wrong question to be asking. Because our tendency isn't to stick it out through thick and thin no matter what because we hold the gospel. Our tendency is 45,000 denominations. We know what our heart is tending towards as Western, very American individuals. It's like, me, my Bible, and Jesus, that's all I need. And if you disagree with me, peace. That's our tendency. And so what I would say is the right question to ask is, are not there secondary differences that might require us breaking fellowship? That's not the question. The question to ask is there any reason we can think of to stick together? And if there are, let's focus on those. And we'll split when we need to, because it's in our blood. We're Protestant Baptist Americans. Let's focus on the gospel. Again, the foundation and ground for reconciliation in Acts 15 is the fact that Peter says, we believe that we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. And despite the massive theological differences between those who believed you had to keep the Old Testament and those who didn't, it was enough for reconciliation. It was enough for fellowship. We are brothers and sisters in grace, approaching the cross on level ground. We're recipients of the same unconditional grace that binds us together regardless of class differences, race differences, educational differences, political differences, even theological differences. So that's our first 2 points, a Christian dispute. Second point is gospel reconciliation. Third point, some further thoughts on church conflict. I got a lot of thoughts on church conflict, in case you haven't noticed. And so these are just general, I think, reflections on Acts 15 that didn't really fit into my outline. I don't know if this is homiletically appropriate. But I'm the preacher, so I can do it. So some further thoughts. First thought, Peter being willing to change his mind and admit that he was wrong was a turning point. Again, look at verses 6 and 7. The apostles and the elders were gathered to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, you know, Luke is a man of few words, after a very controversial, contentious debate, what's the turning point? It's when Peter stands up and gives his testimony. Now, let's remember what we learned from Galatians 2. Peter had been publicly rebuked by Paul. And Paul does not say that Peter agreed with him, which I think in the letter of Galatians, if Peter had agreed, that would have been a very important argument for Paul to include. The idea is Paul publicly rebukes Peter, and Peter doesn't agree. Peter's been publicly shamed. And the turning point in the Jerusalem Council, and the reason why the church avoids a split, is because Peter is willing to stand up and say, you know what, I got this wrong. And Paul's right. Is Peter being willing to stand up and change his position and admit he was in fact wrong? Is everything turned? Because from that point, then it says, you know, the assembly falls silent. And then they're able to listen to Barnabas and Paul just share about what Jesus had done. Up until that point, they couldn't even hear the testimony of what God had done. You know, it's interesting, in any given conflict, like sometimes there's a clear right and a clear wrong. Sometimes one party is more right, one party is more wrong. Sometimes you just don't know. And almost always, because we are dirty, rotten humans, sinful humans, there's a whole lot of personality conflict in it too, and it makes it really hard to distinguish what's going on. But I think here's what I'm getting at, is that Christians being willing to admit when we're wrong is often the turning point for church conflict. And so I think as Christians, we have to hold things, like two things in tension. One is that we serve an infallible God who never gets anything wrong. He doesn't change, he doesn't evolve. He's true for all eternity. And he's given us a word that is absolutely true and trustworthy. And yet at the same time, we have no confidence in our ability to reason. And we may get things wrong. We gotta be able to hold those two things in tension. And I'll just tell you, the reason why I think this is because I've been deeply influenced by Luther and by Calvin, and I believe in total depravity. And I believe that that also affects our minds, as theologians, Reformation theologians, have throughout the centuries. This is what they call the noetic effects of sin. Sin doesn't just affect our desires and our behaviors. It affects our ability to reason. That's why God, right? God is truth. There is no truth outside of God. And yet people can reason to the conviction that God does not exist. How does that happen? It's because our brains are broken and we don't always think right. And Luther's great reformational principle was that when we become Christians, we are simultaneously righteous in God's eyes and sinner. We're justified and sinner. And so that means is that when we place our faith in Christ, it's not like we all of a sudden become these like Mother Teresa's. I still struggle with anger and pride. I still struggle with doubt. And likewise, we still get stuff wrong. And by the way, this is why things like, you know, the great creeds of our faith are so important. It's why we recite the Apostles' Creed, because it's something that stands outside of our individual context that Christians throughout the centuries have affirmed, and so there's just a greater likelihood. I mean, anything outside of Scripture can be wrong. There's a greater likelihood that, hey, this is true, because Christians throughout the centuries have affirmed it. But if we can't fathom the fact that we might be wrong, then we'll never be able to admit when, in fact, we are wrong. And brothers and sisters, this has got to begin with our leaders, right? So I'm pointing the finger at myself. General rule of thumb. General rule, it's not a law. A leader who's never admitted they're wrong on anything, that's a big red flag. Big red flag. Augustine, of all people, published retractions at the end of his life saying, I got this wrong. And they weren't minor retractions. Again, the reason why is leaders have such influence, and when leaders aren't able to admit when they're wrong, I mean, what if Peter had not been able to admit, you know, I was wrong, and it was embarrassing to be publicly shamed, and what if he'd been more worried about that than about the truth? Could have had a very different outcome to the Jerusalem Council. And so, again, you know, as a leader, I can tell you every leader is great at being right. I flourish when I'm right. I crush it out of the park every time. But the mettle of a leader is proved when they're able to humbly admit that they're wrong and ask for forgiveness. So that's our first further thought. It was Peter's admitting that he was wrong. That turned the whole situation. Second further thought on church conflict. Deference to preferences. And even non-gospel theological differences of other Christians is evidence that you're a gospel Christian, that the grace of Jesus Christ is gripping you. Again, I'm speaking in broad strokes. There's complex situations, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Caveat, caveat, caveat. But I think our tendency in America to split, American Christianity to split over secondary differences, is a cancer in our souls. I read an article by Tim Challies, a Reformed Baptist Canadian blogger. His kids actually went to Boyce. Some of you may know some of them. And this article is a couple years old, but still very relevant. And he argued that the gospel, when it's believed and applied and loved and cherished, it ought to cultivate this kind of big tent diversity on secondary issues, okay? He writes this. He says, as we look around a church, we ought to see people with a wide range of differences experiencing the deepest kind of unity. Different races and ethnicities, different ages and socioeconomics, different convictions on politics, different convictions on education, different convictions on vaccinations. That gives you an idea of what year he wrote this. And so on. The gospel that fostered unity between vegetarians and meat eaters is plenty strong enough to foster unity between maskers and non-maskers. But in contrast, what he argues is, in contrast to this diversity and unity that ought to foster, he says, all of us have a little bit of a cultist within us. A cult is someone who belongs in a cult is all about uniformity. And we all have a little bit of longing for that kind of cultic whatever, being in a cult within us. And so he writes, the inner cultist tries to convince us that life would be better and relationships would be easier and the church would be safer if only everyone was the same. The same as me. It's the important part. Yet such a community would display little of the gospel because it would require little divine grace. It takes no divine power to foster community amid uniformity, but it takes great divine power to bind together those who are in so many ways so very different, and those who continue to live by conscience, who continue to value their culture, who continue to hold to their convictions. It is very human to long for uniformity. But gospel grace binds together those who are very different in a kinship of grace. And again, the closer we align ourselves with the cross and the gospel of grace, the more non-orthodoxy level differences in our brothers and sisters we'll be willing to tolerate. Because that's what the gospel does. Even differences concerning deep conviction, such as a Jewish Christian's commitment to the law of Moses, would not have been a light thing. Thirdly, third and last consideration, reconciliation doesn't mean every question is answered and every concern is addressed fully. Acts 15, what's addressed? Well, you don't have to be circumcised or follow the law to be a Christian. What's not answered? What is the Christian's relationship to the Old Testament law? That's just like, they're just like, huge question. Christians have debated for 2 millennia with no universal consensus. That's a giant elephant in the room that's just not addressed. True gospel reconciliation doesn't mean every question is going to be answered, that every tension is going to be resolved, especially when it's doctrinal conflict like we see in Acts 15. And the reason for that is because the answer to church conflict isn't uniformity, but it's the cross. In Ephesians 2, Paul talks about what's the basis of reconciliation, and I'm going to tell you what he doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, for Jesus has broken down the dividing wall of hostility and reconciled us to God through addressing every concern, answering every question, and solving every tension. It's not what Paul says, but that's what we want. That's a human tendency. What Paul says is that Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh, and by the cross has reconciled us both to God. Which means genuine Christian unity, brothers and sisters, will always be messy because the cross is a messy business. And because, again, our peace is not uniformity, but it's Jesus himself. And, of course, what does Jesus do? Well, he takes broken, dysfunctional, sinful people, and he brings them into the family of God. And again, keeping Luther's great reformational insight, we remain simultaneously justified and sinner. We remain the same dysfunctional and broken and sinful people. And so, yeah, Christian unity is always a mess. It's always a mess. But that's the cross. It doesn't require us to be well-adjusted, upstanding citizens who always pay our taxes and treat one another with decency and respect. But the cross calls everyone on the same equal ground. And there gives us grace that flows from our Savior's wounds. Brothers and sisters, it's grace that will bind us together inseparably, despite whatever differences we might have. And it's the kinship of grace that will empower us to be the church. Let's pray. Jesus, we long to be reminded once again of the power of your grace to heal what's broken, to unite what's divided. We see how you did it in Acts 15. We ask that you do it in our churches, in our midst, that we might be as our Lord wanted us to be. We might be one. Not because we think the exact same thoughts all the time, but because we kneel at the same cross. We've received the same grace and forgiveness. We worship the same Lord. Help us to think clearly of these things, but above all, may we submit ourselves fully to what you revealed in your word. May that always be what unites us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I didn't plan this at all, but we have communion, which is a symbol of our church unity. Baptism is how you get into the church. Communion is the ongoing action of the church, that we are one body, we worship one Lord, one bread, one grape juice. So, we're going to take some time and celebrate the Lord's communion, or the Last Supper, and use this to reflect on the unity we have. Brothers and sisters, I have to say, when we divide over non-secondary differences, it makes me wonder if the gospel is enough. And again, I'm not saying there aren't, I mean, there's so much complexity and every situation is unique, but, you know, 45,000 denominations. Gotta ask, what's that all about? Is the gospel enough or isn't it? If it's not, let's pick a different religion. Something that doesn't require us to be here every Sunday morning and give up our lives and take up our cross. But if Jesus is who he said he was, there's no difference his cross can't overcome. There's no brokenness his blood can't heal. His kingdom will be one kingdom. It'll be beautiful and glorious, and we will worship side by side with all Christians who worship the same Jesus. And we affirm that. One body, one blood shed for us, the one body of Christ. This meal is an outward and visible sign of the grace shown to us in the death of Jesus. And then as we share the bread and juice together, we're invited to feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. We are faced again with God's love for the unworthy, and we're strengthened by faith in the one whose body was broken for us and whose blood was shed for us. This morning, I invite all who profess a sincere faith in Christ, who are living according to his word and with a clear conscience, to join me in participating in this Thanksgiving meal. If in good conscience it would not be right for you to participate, please use this time to reflect on God's love for us in Christ Jesus. Now, our tradition here at Vine Street is we hand out the bread and juice first, and then as one body we partake. We also have a offering plate in the back that's for our benevolence fund. Any offerings made to our benevolence fund are used to help families in our church or in this immediate neighborhood who have financial need. So with that, I want to invite our ushers forward to line up in front of me. And as they walk forward, I'm going to pray for us. Jesus, we thank you so much that though we are desperate, helpless, wretched sinners, we receive grace that more than abounds, and that we all approach on the same level ground. And we're reminded of that as we take the bread and we take the juice. And Jesus, in your grace and your mercy, may you preserve us from taking it in a manner that is not worthy of your one body. We offer this time to you. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Well, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup, and after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus, we proclaim your death as our only boast. We know that we are sinners through and through, but you died to forgive us, to take away our sin, to make us new. And we know because of your cross, there's freedom, freedom to follow you, to worship you, to lay down our lives over and over, freedom from sin, freedom from guilt and shame. May we walk in the confidence of the cross. May its glory be our glory. May its suffering be our suffering. And in the end, Jesus, I pray that we'll see you face to face. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand and respond?
The Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace. Around the table of the King, we of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread. Every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained his cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread. Of grace. So with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body.
Here at Vine Street Baptist Church, we believe that when the Word of God is proclaimed, it requires a response. Will we as a body respond in greater love to one another, in unity, in the bonds of kinship and grace? Or will we put ourselves above each other? Would you reflect now on what you have heard and what you can walk away from it with. Now hear this benediction from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in unity.